Well, we are coming today to Philippians for our scripture reading. Philippians chapter 1. And then we'll go to Philippians chapter 4. We have been thinking this month how the Lord, at the fall of Constantinople, brought the Greeks from the Eastern Empire, especially the scholars, into Italy. Italy, the site of the Renaissance. And there they shared their manuscripts. Of course, those of the classics, but we thank God for the New Testament manuscripts that were brought in great quantities to many of the great cities of Italy. It's a wonderful thing that God did. And so then we noted last Lord's Day, which was the second Lord's Day of the month, a famous Italian by the name of Thomas of Aquino. And we learned something about him, and even as there's a great return made toward him today by many who call themselves Protestants. And of course, he is a great angelic teacher of Roman Catholicism. So we continue in Italy today, and we'll continue in Italy, God willing. We did this, I was saying to Brent and Betsy this morning. Some of you remember when we did the Reformation in Italy many years ago, when our departed brother now, Jimmy, said, and we were going to have an Italian meal, Jimmy shouted out, "Meatballs!" And so we will have Italian food at our Reformation dinner again. I know you remember Jimmy's shout with great joy. So we are thinking about God's work in Italy. God does great things among nations. And God gave the Jews so many centuries of privilege. We're going to speak about another Jew today that God did wonderful things for and used him, even in his native Italy, to forward the great Reformation. So Philippians chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 12. Paul is a prisoner in Rome, and he writes to Philippi saying, don't worry, God's got this. Verse 12 of chapter 1, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. Whose palace? Nero Caesar's palace, and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing that affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Let's turn over to the end of this letter, chapter 4 and verse 20. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul has just given an extended declaration of how God has given him grace, no matter what situation he found himself in, to know that God has it well in hand and he is content with God's will. Verse 20 of chapter 4, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. They want to greet you folks at Philippi, you that love the Lord, because now they love the Lord also. For over 1,500 years, God had been very mercifully speaking to the people of Italy. The gospel had already been at work in Italy for a considerable time when the Holy Spirit inspired letter by the Apostle Paul arrived in Rome in 58 AD. The book of Romans arrived for the reading of the church at Rome in 58 AD. 4 years later, the Apostle Paul himself went to Rome. He was looking forward to going to Rome, and he didn't know exactly how he was going to get there, but he told them in the letter he was looking forward to being there, and he went there as a prisoner for Christ in the will of God, he knew. History tells us that Paul ministered as a prisoner in Italy for another 4 years. Isn't that amazing? He had written the letter 4 years before, and now he has 4 years ministry there in his own hired house. And he was a prisoner, and he was executed as Christ's martyr by wicked Nero Caesar in 62 AD. But now many Italians were coming to Christ, even some of Caesar's very household. Of course, many Roman soldiers had already come to Christ. You remember back even when Peter went to Cornelius's house, who was a centurion of the Italian band, a special band of soldiers from right there around Caesar. And Cornelius and his household and all of his servants turned to Christ. And then you remember the Roman centurion standing there at the cross. He confessed, those that were with him there, surely this is the Son of God, as Jesus gave up his spirit to the Father. And so, Italy, a very special place for the work of the Spirit of God for 1,500 years. It was in the north of Italy, in the city of Milan, where Ambrose preached the gospel of Christ. Let's understand that. Ambrose preached the gospel of Christ, and Augustine sat under his ministry listening to him. And Augustine came to Christ there. And in the fourth century, the gospel was still going forward in the country of Italy. Now, in the ninth century, there was a highly recognized bishop in Italy, the Bishop of Turin. His name was Claudius. And when we studied this many years ago, we started using his name as a nickname for my boys. We just say, come on, Claude, we're going to do this now. And because we had gotten such a great love for Claudius of Turin. Claudius, the Bishop of Turin, was both a pastor and a soldier. He carried a sword with him. He was always ready to defend against the Muslim, the Turkish terror that awaited them. This man of God was recognized by the civil leaders as a great man of God. Claudius of Turin. I would encourage you to look him up and study him. He was a pastor and a soldier. He hated and destroyed the images and the idols that were so prevalent in the Italian churches. Listen to what Claudius said. Why do these Italians make an idol of the cross and bow down to it? That's so wrong. We are to bear Christ's cross spiritually in all that we do as his followers. If you bow down to wooden crosses because Jesus hung on one, why don't you worship mangers? So why don't you worship swaddling clothes and all virgins and boats and donkeys and thorns? Jesus is the door. He's the rock. He's the lamb and the lion of the tribe of Judah. Will you bow down to all these and worship them as well? Very wise man. Brother Claudius of Turin. It is believed that Claudius, in his evangelistic outreaches there in northern Italy and even into southern France, J.A. Wiley and some of the other early historians believe that it was Claudius's preaching that started the Waldensian movement. Now, you remember that was in the 9th century, some centuries before Peter Waldo, who is thought by many to be the founder of the Waldensians. So the Lord had said way back in Ezekiel's prophecy, chapter 18, verse 4, behold, note this, all souls are mine. It is no problem for the Lord whenever and wherever and whomever he chooses to raise up to do his will. The Lord's purposes will be fulfilled. And again, in Italy, God raised up another man. His name was Girolamo Savonarola. He was raised up to protest the corruptions in the Roman Catholic institution. He also preached salvation by grace through faith in Christ's cross work. He was martyred by the civil authorities in Florence, Italy, less than 20 years before Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses there on the church, college church door in Wittenberg, Germany. When Martin Luther's tracts that he published began spreading across Europe, many of them went into Italy. And the Lord again raised up a large number of preachers to declare the pure gospel of Christ in Italy. It was so wonderful. Right there in the very country where the Pope was, God raised up reformer after reformer. Now, some of them were martyred, but there were so many of them. I want to speak about one man today that we really need to get to know a lot more of, but somebody's going to have to rise up like our sister Rebecca Sheets did down in Florida. Wonderful homeschool girl who has brought our brother Pierre Veray boldly into the light. This brother that we're speaking about today is still shrouded in so much darkness because although many of those in the past read his writings, we are, so many of us, incapable of reading them. And maybe Becky can read them because they're in Latin. Okay, now, in 1516, the year right before Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses, Francisco and Barbara Zanchi. Now, we're going to call Zanchi, Zanchius, Zanchi. Okay. Francisco and Barbara Zanchi were blessed with a baby boy that they named Jerome. They named him Jerome after the 4th century Bible translator. They lived in northern Italy in a town called Bergamo. And you see Bergamo in Latin on some of this. And we have pictures of their little boy. He was a grown man in these pictures. We have him on the tables back there and in here. And we have one of his wonderful writings that I'm going to give you for each home at the end of the service today. Jerome Zonkis, either way. And wonderful thing, because he says that when you're suffering, when you run into difficulties in life, what's going to be your big comfort? The sovereignty of God, knowing that. Okay, so this little boy, when his father got sick with the plague and died when little Jerome was only 12 years old. And 3 years later, his mother Barbara died, and he was left an orphan at 15. And he was received into the local Augustinian order because one of his uncles was a leader there, and three of his cousins were living already in that Augustinian monastery. And so among the Augustinians, Jerome had the privilege of studying the church fathers. He studied philosophy, and he studied the Greek New Testament. How wonderful. And in 1541, 15 of those Augustinians from that group in Bergamo were sent 200 miles to the south because there was a wild, notorious city named Lucca, and it needed some good influence. And so 15 of these Augustinians with their prior. Their prior was a very famous man that we will consider also this month. His name was Peter Martyr Vermigli. Peter Martyr Vermigli was the prior who was in charge of these other of the 15 Augustinians there in Lucca. They were trying to convert the people, and he was also working with the civil authorities to bring peace in the community. Now, at Lucca, 25-year-old Jerome Zonkis was by that time himself a teacher of theology. And he had the privilege of studying the Hebrew Old Testament because God had just saved one of the Jewish rabbis. His name was Emmanuel Tremelli. Emmanuel Tremelli was a great scholar, and he began teaching so many of the Reform guys the Hebrew Old Testament. So it was opened up to them by this converted Jew. And after being at Lucca for only 15 months, the Roman authorities discovered what they had been suspecting, that Peter Martyr Vermigli was really an evangelical Protestant. And so he had to flee the country. It's time to go. So it was in 1542 when Vermigli and three other men from the Augustinian group left Italy, and Peter Martyr actually became professor of divinity at Oxford University in England because Edward VI was then reigning, the good little Protestant prince. For several years, Peter Martyr was able to teach theology at Oxford. It was Cranmer who had brought him there, knowing the great teacher that he was. Of course, they did everything in Latin, so, you know, no problem. So Jerome stayed in Lucca for another 10 years. He was teaching theology, preaching, learning that Hebrew, and reading the books of the Protestant reformers. It was the year 1551 when Zonkis saw that he must flee himself. Many of his brethren had already fled Italy for fear of death at the hands of the Roman Catholic Inquisition. So Jerome went as far north in Italy as he could go, right to the Swiss border. And there in the little town of Chiavina. Chiavina, he found a fellowship of believers, a congregation of Protestant believers, and he stayed with them for a while, got to know them and love them, and they were very impressed with this preacher, Jerome Zonkis. And so he had already read several of the writings of Calvin and Verrey and Beza and some of the others just over in Switzerland. He was right at the border of Switzerland. So staying in Chiavenna for a little while, he decided to go on up there and sit under Calvin's ministry for a while. That was a really good place to find a wife, you may have heard. And there were a lot of refugees there. There was an Italian congregation there that one of his dear brothers from the Augustinians ended up pastoring that congregation in Geneva. So he sat for several months under Calvin's preaching, and he met Pierre Verrey, he met Theodore Beza, and he found that his view of the Lord's Supper was exactly the view that Calvin and Verrey and Beza had of the Lord's Supper. Because in Roman Catholicism, it was transubstantiation, and he knew that wasn't right. But there were so many all across Europe of the Lutherans that believed in consubstantiation, that even though the bread and the cup is not actual flesh and blood, but Luther's teaching was enforced by many of the Lutherans following Luther, that the flesh of Christ is right there beside it, above it, below it, around it. That's consubstantiation. And so, anyway, our brother Zonkis was so glad that he had met these brethren in Switzerland, and he was offered an Old Testament professorship then in Strasbourg. And for in the Strasbourg, you remember, is a city right on the French and the German border. And he taught there for another 10 years at St. Thomas College. But the Lutheran influence in the city and the college was so strong that Jerome found himself in constant controversy over the Lord's Supper. And the Lutherans taught another doctrine that had to come logically from their view of consubstantiation. If the literal flesh and blood of Christ is right there with the Lord's Supper, in every place where the Lord's Supper is being celebrated, then they had to have another doctrine to go with that. And that is the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, his body, meaning that Christ, not only is Christ as his divine nature, as God, omnipresent and omniscient, and him being present everywhere in his omnipresence, it is divine nature. But now they said that his body is also everywhere present at the same time, everywhere. So his body, his resurrected body, is not on the throne in heaven, but it's everywhere in the universe. No, 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 no. So our brother could not tolerate that teaching, couldn't be a part of that. So the Reformed brethren, and all in opposition to this idea, just like our confession of faith, that the true humanity of Christ, his real substitutionary sacrifice in that human body, is absolutely and logically necessary. Christ made a real atonement in a real human nature, in the very same perfect and unfallen human nature that Adam and Eve possessed before they sinned. Thus, Christ made a real payment for all of our very real sins. But the Reformed view, as opposed to the Lutheran view, is that Christ's humanity is in one place, seated at the Father's right hand. But his divine nature as God, he fills all things. The controversy between Jerome and the Strasbourg Lutherans was so sharp that in 1563, he accepted the call of that little Protestant congregation in Chiavenna, down at the Italian-Swiss border, to be their pastor. So he continued ministering God's word to the Chiavenna congregation for 5 years. And then in 1568, the German Duke Frederick III offered Zonkis the professorship of theology at the University of Heidelberg. That was a very prestigious place, but a very useful place, because he was taking the seat of the great Ursinus, who had written the Heidelberg Catechism, who was then teaching at another place. But now, because of that vacancy at the University of Heidelberg, our brother Jerome Zonkis was given that professorship. And he taught there for 8 years. And he was asked by the German civil leaders to please write a defense of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So he wrote a 700-page eloquent defense of the biblical doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because there were so many anti-Trinitarians that were scattered around in Europe. Now, it was that 60-year-old aging professor, Jerome Zonkis, that had married a second time. His first wife had had great difficulty in childbearing. She had lost some children, and then she died. And so he did marry a young Italian refugee that he had met among the Reformed brethren. And he and his wife had several young children cheering their home. He was 60 years old. But with the death of Duke Frederick, the Zonkis family had to move once again. The pressure came because the Lutherans got control of the University of Heidelberg again. Frederick protected him, but now somebody else has taken over with Frederick's death. So they said, no, Zonkis can't teach you anymore. He's one of these guys that doesn't believe in consubstantiation. So you got to go. So because the Reformed professors did not agree, Zonkis moved to teach at Neustadt across the Rhone River. And there Zonkis spent the last 14 years of his life teaching some of the most wonderful teaching he had ever done. In his last days, he was giving expositions of Paul's epistles, and he wrote them into commentaries, and they're in commentaries in Latin. And one of our great American theologians was very fond of them. His name was Jonathan Edwards, who loved Zonkis' writings. And so he had spent those few months that Vermigli was in Lucca, Vermigli was lecturing every day on Paul's epistles. And back when they were at the Augustinian monastery back up in Bergamo, Vermigli had been teaching on Paul's epistles. So in his old age, Brother Zonkis wrote commentaries on Paul's epistles. And what a blessing it was. And he passed away while he was teaching there at the University of, how do you pronounce that word? Okay, he moved over across the river to Neustadt. Neustadt, these German names, okay. Neustadt is where he died, but they buried him at the University of Heidelberg. And Jonathan Edwards said, the best of the Protestant writers was Jerome Sanctus. That being the case, why are nearly all of his works hidden in the Latin language today? I have a little Greek student. I'm glad she's also taking Latin. So maybe she'll do what Rebecca did and bring all of Brother Zonkia's works into English. He had a Christ-centered ministry. He preached Christ constantly and he wrote of Christ. And like Pierre Verret, in recent years, we've come to see his books. Zonkis is locked up in Latin. Edwards was very skillful with his Latin, so he had no problem with Zonkis' works. It was the great American hymn writer that translated the only book we have by Zonkis. This is his book, The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination. And there's so much comfort for suffering believers in this little book. And you know, Toplady was having some trouble with Wesley and Fletcher and some of his preaching friends. So he translated, being a Latin scholar, he translated this book into English, for which we are thankful. But, you know, isn't it something that was 263 years ago, one of Zonkis' books was translated into English. I don't know of any of his other books that have ever been translated into English. The vast treasure of our Reformed forefathers is still locked up and hidden. And how can it be brought out of the Latin, the French, and the German? But don't we have, even in seeing that, great reason to praise God? Because we could have been left in the darkness, totally. You think about those poor Roman Catholic peoples for centuries upon centuries upon centuries that went to the Mass, got the little crumb of bread, maybe got a little holy water on their hands after the priest had spit in it, and then that was all they had as far as worship went. They didn't know what the choir was singing in Latin. They didn't know what was being said in Latin. I praise God. The Word of God was put into so many languages. It was put in our language. But there's so many people in the world still in darkness, needing the Word of God in their language. We thank God that we can read the message of Christ, that he came into this world to save sinners. He poured out his life. He poured out his precious blood on the cross to deliver us from such a death and to give us eternal life. And what a blessing that is. But knowing that so many vast treasures are still locked up in the darkness of language that so many people cannot understand. May the Lord bless young people with a desire to even bring more of the treasures into the light. Let us pray together. Oh God, we thank Thee for this day of light, the day that Thou didst create light, the first day of the week, Thou didst say, let there be light. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for how the Spirit of God has told us in the New Testament, as God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, so the gospel light has shined into our hearts. We thank Thee for that. We thank Thee for this man that was willing to risk his life, even fleeing from his native country, to go and give others the light of the gospel. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy providence in the way that Thou didst care for that orphan boy and to use him for Thy glory. So, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy truth to us. Oh, God, help us to be thankful for the light of the gospel today. cause those who have not yet received Christ to call upon Thee even this day. We pray in Jesus' almighty name. Amen. Amen.